I'm going to begin today with a story about a parakeet named Chippy. Chippy never saw it coming. One second he was perched peacefully in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. It all began when Chippy's owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage, and as she did, the phone rang. As she turned to pick up the phone, she'd barely said hello when, soup, Chippy was sucked in the vacuum. The bird owner gasped, quickly shut off the vacuum, put down the phone, opened the bag of the vacuum cleaner, and there was Chippy, alive but stunned. But he was now covered with soot and dust, so she grabbed him, raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, held Chippy under the running water. Then realizing that now Chippy was soaking and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted Chippy with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. It's a humorous story, but we could probably all substitute our name for Chippy's. We go about our lives, minding our own business, when we're sucked in, washed up, and blown over by a series of trials, or a single trial that seems to go on forever. Why do we have trials? In asking the question, sometimes it's not just that we have trials. Sometimes it seems that our lives can be defined by trials. Some wonder, isn't life supposed to get easier when we become a part of God's body, when we obey Him and His way of life? Why isn't our calling simply a journey of black and white? If we do something wrong, we're immediately punished. But if we do something right, it's obvious and the blessings are abundant. Today, I'm going to cover in brief this matter of trials and look at 3 points. That trials can be a result of our sin, that trials are sometimes from Satan, and that no matter the source, trials are for our greater good. To begin with, let's go to the book of James. In James chapter 1, he makes a statement that can seem very incongruous to what he's saying, but makes sense in light of what we're going to cover here today. In James 1 verse 2, he simply says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And we don't usually equate trials with joy. So how do we do this? How do we count it all joy when we can face years of a health trial? Or how do we count it joy when we struggle with ongoing family issues? How do we count it joy when we struggle financially year after year? How do we count it joy when time after time we struggle to keep the car in working order, or we lose our job over obeying God's laws, or we face alienation from our family because of this way of life? We count trials as joy because we know trials are not just random events of life. The world simply pushes on because they don't have any other choice. But we, of all people, should know that trials can work to our greater good. Let's go next to Romans chapter 8. This verse in Romans is a pretty well-known verse. Some of you might even be able to quote it. But unfortunately, many people, when they quote this verse, only quote the first part of it. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And many stop there. Because the problem in stopping there, though, is that that's not a true statement, is it? That all things work together for those who love God. Not everything does work together in this life. But when we read the balance of the verse, we understand more of the context then. It says, "to those who are called according to His purpose." When we understand trials in the framework of God's purpose, then all things do work together for good, no matter what the trial ends up being. So let's go through these points. Again, point number one, suffering or trials can be a result of sin. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Many times we get into trouble. We bring things into our lives that we can call trials. We bring those on ourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul here writes, and he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Many consider this what they might call karma. But this is not karma. Karma is just this sort of random thing of the universe that makes this happen, and that's not this case at all. It's talking about God and not being deceived that we think God doesn't see these things. But it's incongruous when we behave in patterns of behavior and yet are surprised when the consequences of that behavior come upon us. This can be various lifestyles. It can be things in terms of habits of life. It can be even in terms of things like food, diet, exercise that we neglect or do in overabundance. But then there's a problem and we are shocked. We shouldn't be. Simply because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that suddenly we're impervious to the penalty of breaking God's law and his way of life. We can see this in the ramifications of someone like the story I think I've told a couple of times of my great uncle, who was a lifer in the Air Force, smoked tremendously. I think he was close to 3 packs a day. They kept excising sections of his lung out as they became diseased. Every time they did, they would tell him, "You need to stop." He might stop for a week or two, and then he would go back to it. There shouldn't be any surprise then when there are major consequences that come from that. We can see this even in Genesis 3. Let's go there next. In the choices that Adam and Eve made in the garden where God had placed them, he had given them everything they could possibly have needed. A perfect environment, food they did not have to work for like we do now, an environment free of strife and stress. But instead, they listened to Satan. And while we can ridicule, to some degree, their choice, mankind has followed in their footsteps, including us, ever since then. But God then announces the consequences of that choice. So to break into the thought in verse 16, he begins to tell them what's going to happen because they rebelled against his instruction. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In all of these things that God is going to tell them here in brief, I want you to understand that he is announcing a curse. This is not how God originally intended we live. So then in verse 17, he says to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake." And so anybody that's farmed, as Mr. Gitter was talking about, or anybody that's even had a garden, are you surprised how prolific the weeds are? And you have to nurse along the good plants, keep the bugs and the worms and such off them. He continues, God does here, and saying, "In toil you shall eat of it." It's not going to come easy. You're going to have to work for it. "All the days of your life, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face." Again, all this effort, all this work that it's going to take is a consequence of the wrong choice. We face the penalty of these things when we choose a way of life apart from being surrendered to God. All of mankind, as I said, have chosen this path. Sometimes we get it right, but mostly we get it wrong. Without God in our lives, we've essentially rejected him as the source of true knowledge, and so trials can come from these choices. I have a quote here from Tim Hansel, who is a Christian author. He says, "One of the greatest tragedies of our modern civilization is that you and I can live a trivial life and get away with it." But in a trivial life, people oftentimes make poor choices, don't they? If you have money in abundance, you can do pretty much whatever you want. And so then you can choose many things that are not only not healthy, but not good for a person spiritually and emotionally. Let's go back to James chapter 1, this time in verse 13. James 1 and verse 13, James writes this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' When a trial comes upon us, we cannot say that God caused it." Notice, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone," and if I can insert, "with evil." It's not the way God does this. Notice verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Which goes back to my point. Sometimes our suffering or trials can be a result of sin. What we've allowed to entice us and draw us away from God. This can vary from person to person, can't it? Something that might tempt me may have no desire for you. And so it goes. But all of mankind has chosen this path, being drawn into it. It is enticing, isn't it? Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. Sometimes we're fully aware that a particular action is wrong, but we want to do it anyway. And so we do these mental jumping through hoops in our minds to justify our actions. We'll even hear that from time to time when someone's caught in a major lie, a politician or some celebrity, and they'll say, "Well, that's not who I am." It was in that moment, at the very least. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Mr. Gitter mentioned organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous, and in any recovery, whatever it happens to be, food, drugs, or a number of many other things, no matter what it is that someone is striving to overcome, one of the truisms that is always talked about is that you cannot change a problem until you address a problem, until you acknowledge that it's there. Matthew 15, Christ here is once again facing off with the Pharisees, and they had the view that physical things qualified them as righteous. Physical things are given to us by God so that we see a pattern and we can have spiritual insight to becoming righteous, but the physical things themselves are not righteousness. Otherwise, we could do those and we would be righteous. And Christ was condemning them for it. And so the Jews, even to this day, have a long list of things they do physically. One of which was the way they wash their hands and wash their plates and so forth. And so he's addressing this here. So Matthew 15 and verse 18, to break into the thought, he's talking again about what they eat, how they eat. He says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." You know, you go on a picnic in the summertime, you can swallow all kinds of bugs inadvertently, right? The gnats get on your potato salad, or you're biking along and you swallow something. That doesn't make us sinful. God says that those things will be eliminated. Now, there are food laws. I'm not talking about not having proper diet. But they had gone to such a limit that they had to wash their hands and elbows a certain way, and they had to wash their cups a certain way. And even to this day in the Orthodox homes, they can't even use the same silverware and dinnerware with mixed foods. And he says, that's not what defiles a person, the way you wash or the way you prepare food. He says, what defiles you comes from within you. So to elaborate, verse 19, he says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." And the caution is, the line is very narrow, isn't it? Simply having the thought does not make it sin of itself. But then as Christ said, that if we dwell on it and bring it to life, then it's sin. We can do these things internally. We don't even have to act on them physically. That was Christ magnifying the law, showing the spirit of the law, not just the letter. To the point where, if you want to write down Romans 1:28, we have a world where God has essentially said, okay, you can have what you want. And he's given them over to a reprobate mind. And this can apply with all kinds of things. The way our politics are run, the way businesses run, the way we have act in our relationships. But we can see it in the world around us. Even as shocking as the recent news was, I doubt the laws will ever change. But we now have several states that have what they euphemistically call post-birth abortions. And it is exactly what it sounds like. Baby is born, the mother says, I do not want the baby, and they terminate the baby's life after it's born. Up until recently, that was called murder. But that's a reprobate mind. To look at it in maybe a less painful way, we can also see it, though, in individuals who used to be a part of the fellowship. God called them, opened their minds. They became baptized in many cases, and yet they've left. And it's amazing how much they have integrated back into the culture, like they never even knew this way of life. If we choose to reject a point of obedience, then we have taken into our own hands the consequences of that choice. And yet we have a world that doesn't even accept that anymore, do they? I'm not responsible for my choices. You're supposed to make life easy for me. And yet they don't learn anything. Turn with me to Luke 13 next. I want to end this point with a caution. God gave Israel instruction as they were entering the promised land that they had essentially two choices, the same two choices they had in the garden, to choose life or to choose death. And he encouraged them to choose life. There are choices that lead to a good life, even physically. But there are choices specifically that lead to an eternal life with God. But we have to be careful when we look at just the physical component of things that we don't judge one another and we don't assign sin. Luke 13, verse 1 says, there were present at that season some who told him, Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Christ asked them a question. It's interesting to ponder why he asked this question. Do you suppose, he asks, that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He asks the question because their default answer would have been yes. They had to be horrible people for God to allow that. They must have sinned greatly before God, and this was the way he was punishing them. Humanly, we can naturally ascribe to someone great sin when we see them going through a great trial. We'll see as we progress here, we can't assume that, nor should we ever. It's not ours to do in the first place, but there are things that we're to be a part of in serving and helping one another on the other hand as well. I'll come to some of that here in a moment. Point number two then, sometimes trials are from Satan. Like Chippy, we could just be going through life and suddenly Satan decides he's going to do something completely out of our control. Luke chapter 9, let's go back a couple of chapters. Luke 9 and verse 37. Christ on a regular basis had people bring to him, or he encountered individuals who are what we would call either demonically possessed or influenced. And this is such a case. It says, now as it happened the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, this is after the transfiguration, that the great multitude met him, and suddenly a man in the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. I suspect this father had done everything that he possibly thought could be done. I suspect he'd gone to the temple and offered sacrifices, and I suspect that he had probably put calluses on his knees from the prayers pleading God to intervene. And so he comes to Christ, verse 39, tells him, behold, a spirit seizes him, meaning his son, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. This demon would inflict harm on his young son, and as a father, he's beside himself. Verse 40, I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Christ answered and said to them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father. Why did Christ say, though, what he did? That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? He was saying this not just to the father, but to the multitude that was around. Because in many ways, they were a part of the problem because they had separated themselves with all these regulations. And they weren't listening to the prophets. They weren't listening to Christ. And they had distanced themselves from God. And in doing so, opened a door that Satan could harm them, that Satan could provoke them. Sometimes, though, it's just straight up Satan wanting to hurt us. We have the example of Job and all that he went through. Job's life was perfect before we start the story in Job 1, wasn't it? He had kids that loved each other, loved being together. He was a man of wealth, and it seems from the context of things that he shared that wealth, that he had servants that he treated well. He was a man respected in the community. And then God says, have you considered Job? And we looking at a sort of a peek behind the curtain, watch everything escalate. What did Job do? Job didn't do anything. God even said to Satan, and God can't lie, he's a man who is upright. He avoids evil. Satan doesn't want us to succeed. He probably is beside himself with anger as he sees us strive to serve God. And we can see this in 1 Peter 5. He's an adversary. He's not interested in any part of our success in the calling that God has given us. And so in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter says it this way, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. One of the aspects of trials is this point right here, for us to remain humble and to not be proud and seek God. So Peter continues verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. The question we should ask when we come upon a trial in our life is not why do we have a trial. The question should be, what should I learn from this trial? And I'll share a little insight with you that I've learned over my years in the church. If for some reason you don't learn the lesson, or like Jonah, try to run away from what God is trying to show you, God doesn't let us off. At some point, that will come back until we learn what we need to learn, because it's too important not to learn. So verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, have a clear mind, pay attention. Be engaged, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan, in many ways, is an opportunist. If we drift from God, he's going to pursue that avenue. If we engage in behavior that compromises our relationship with God, if we compromise God's truth, if we avoid fellowship and we don't follow through on the instruction that he reveals to us in our own study, when we come before him on the Sabbath and his holy days, we provide opportunity for Satan. And Satan is like that sibling that knows every button to push. Maybe you didn't have those siblings. I had some of those siblings. Without ever laying a hand on you, if they said the wrong thing, it would set you off. Satan knows how to poke us. He knows when we're weak, when we're vulnerable, like a lion. A lion doesn't go after the most healthy, the strongest, the most vigilant. It goes after the animal not paying attention, off by itself, weakened by age or disease. So verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That we don't all go through the same trials, but we're all going through trials. And that if we stay together in God's instruction, we're much more able to work through those trials, to see them to God's purpose. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. One of the really reassuring things that you and I have in our calling is that we have an elder brother, we have a high priest, we have a being of the Godhead who understands very intimately what we're dealing with. Christ came as a man and lived as a man. He knows what it feels like to be alienated, to be shunned, to be persecuted, to be lied about, to have all kinds of wrong things said and done about him. And yet he also learned. Hebrews 5 verse 8, speaking of Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is a member of the Godhead. This is what's encouraging to me, that God, with all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge, all of his power, still has the ability to learn. And Christ came and understood, even though he created us the way we are humanly, with the limitations we have, he created us to be in the God family, and he learned more intimately what that meant. So he's got our back. He's on our side. In Matthew 4, the beginning of that chapter, when Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, Satan was provoking him, in my estimation, the whole time. He knows what it's like to go without, to be hungry, literally hungry, to be defenseless before Satan. And the things that Satan was throwing out, if you're the Son of God, like he didn't know that he was, trying to provoke him, prod him into doing something he shouldn't. Let's go to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Satan has forfeited his role in God's family. He walked away from it. We have glimpses of that rebellion. We don't know specifically what led to it, but it was arrogance. It seems his beauty, his intelligence, that this got the better of him. And I suspect, knowing what we know from Scripture of God, that God had more than one conversation with him, that you don't want to go down this path. This will lead to things that you don't want, and maybe got very specific. But Satan didn't listen. And that's a caution for us. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. In this context, in Revelation 2 and chapter 3, John is writing under inspiration to seven churches that were in what is today modern-day Turkey. It wasn't the only churches in the area, but these churches had attributes that God wanted to use to caution his people and to help us remain strong the way we should in him. Here he's talking to the church in Smyrna, that they were going to face persecution. He's giving them a warning. Historically, we know this took place. We have evidence of this. But he's wanting them to be strengthened, not to be fearful. He says, don't worry about those things. Don't fear those things. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. See, God was allowing Satan to do to them the very same thing that Satan sought to do with Job. And it wasn't God punishing Job. It wasn't God punishing these people. It wasn't God punishing us on any level. He's allowing Satan to do what he's going to do, as wrong as it is, but yet God's using it, Romans 8:28, to his purpose, for us to be strengthened. He says, to continue, you will have tribulation 10 days. And there was a 10-year period there where the church was persecuted hard. He says, be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Greek word here for tested means to endeavor, to scrutinize, to discipline. God wants positive attributes coming out of this, and he knows that we can do it. The third point then, no matter the source, trials are for our greater good. No matter the source of the trial, trials are for our greater good. We have the example of Joseph back in Genesis 50. What did Joseph do wrong for his brothers to treat him the way he did and for him to go through all that he did in Egypt? Here's a young man, ages of those that guess his age vary, from older teen to young man, agreeably, or I'll give you that he was sort of the favorite. The coat that he had didn't engender him to his brothers. The visions he had didn't engender him. It all seemed very arrogant. Maybe there was an element of that. But to sell him into slavery? And then he stays true to God's instruction, gets lied about by Potiphar's wife, should have been executed. I think Potiphar knew the truth. Didn't have him killed, but thrown in prison. He sits in prison, wanting to be released, wondering when he will be released. God allows him to interpret a vision. He's forgotten even after the vision was fulfilled, and then remembered, and all that he went through. But we know that it wasn't just about Joseph, was it? I'm sure Joseph learned a tremendous amount about God, about himself, and about all that he was to be doing. But God also used Joseph to save how many people? Certainly his whole family, but everybody in Egypt, most of them probably would have died in that famine if God had not directed Joseph in the vision to do what he did. Maybe you can see this at times. When we're young, we think life will go on forever, that we will not face major problems, trials are for other people, difficulties. It's easy to think that when we're young, but when we get older, we can look back and see some of the trials we've gone through. And maybe you've seen times like Joseph. It wasn't about you. That God was working something else out for your family, for extended family, to be an example to someone else. I told the story this morning, and I'll tell it again. The deacon that we had in New England years ago, when he came into the church, was back in the 1980s that he came into the church, his name was Harry Aguirre. Harry was a man that earned his living building roads, heavy equipment, most of the highways in New England he had a part of, one way or the other. Harry smoked, like my uncle, 2 or 3 packs of cigarettes a day. God called him, comes into the church. A year or so after he's called into the church, he's diagnosed with liver cancer. And even to this day, there's not much they can do of anything for liver cancer. He goes to God, as he should, beseeches God to heal him. He goes to the ministry. They anoint him, and he's healed. He goes to the doctor. Not one bit of evidence he ever had liver cancer. He lives his life. His wife dies in the meantime. He marries a wonderful lady who had never been married. They have a great life together. And then he's diagnosed again with liver cancer. And as this cancer progresses in his body, he gets weaker and weaker, yellower and yellower. But he's at church every Sabbath. He's still trying to do everything he can as a deacon. He's faithful before God to the point where the hall we met at was on a second level and the building didn't have an elevator. That towards the end there were men that would literally have to carry him up the steps because he couldn't climb the steps. He would sit in his chair from the time he got there to the time he left because he couldn't stand, he couldn't walk. And people obviously were talking about what Harry was going through. And someone asked him, I'm glad they did, they asked him specifically, are you upset with God? And so he tells this story. He says, how can I be mad with God? He said, he gave me 15 years I would have never had. 15 years of a life that was worth living, a new wife, all that God has blessed me with. He said, I have no reason to be angry with God. I had a conversation with someone along the way about Harry. And they were wondering, if Harry is so okay with this, it's almost unsettling. Then what do you think this is for? And I said, well, maybe it's not about Harry. Because Harry knows where he is before God. God knows where Harry is. Maybe this is for us to see what Harry can go through so that we're strengthened in the trials we go through, so we can see his example, what should be done and how to live a godly life, to be a man of God as you face death even. I said, what if God knew Harry was strong enough to go through this for us to learn? When he died, our congregation was about 90 people at that time. When he died, the funeral home was literally standing room only. There were more than 400 people there. The place was packed. People that had never been to church since the collapse of Worldwide, people going back even further, hadn't attended any church for years and years. Harry had that kind of impact that people wanted to honor him and come pay their respects. Revelation 2 verse 10 here reminds us, don't get caught up in what we're going through to the point that we forget that Satan can provoke us, that we can be the source of our own worst trials, but it doesn't really change anything because in the end, all these trials are for our good. What will we learn? What is the lesson? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. This sermon is by no means meant to be a downer. But in the conversations I've had in the last couple of weeks, I was reminded more than once that we are once again approaching God's spring holy days, because it was amazing how many conversations about trials, trial after trial after trial, circumstances and conflict and things that were going on to a level that I have not seen in a long time. Satan is active. He's that lion in 1 Peter 5. And there is no man more desperate than one who has no hope. Satan is like that. He knows he's lost. He can't admit it, though. In for a penny, in for a pound. He's got to follow this through because he's that person now. But it won't change what God is doing. That's the really sad thing about it. In Proverbs 3 and verse 11, we read this as Solomon instructs his son, my son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal, nor detest his correction. This was Harry. We can't be mad at God. Look at what he has given us. Life itself. That alone should temper everything we go through. God doesn't owe us anything. He's given us everything. And then you look at the blessings we have in this country. And as I've said before, we live like kings, literally like kings compared to the rest of the world. We have all manner of food any time of year we want it. Go to the grocery store and we can buy things we couldn't begin to grow this time of year in this part of the country. We can travel in a matter of a day almost anywhere in this country, but certainly in a couple of days anywhere in the world. We have technology now, as I was reminded of this past week. You can pick up your cell phone, your telephone, you can dial a number, you can talk to somebody literally all the way around the world in a matter of seconds. It's truly astounding what God has blessed us with. And so we shouldn't despise when God corrects us, because it shows his love. Verse 12, for whom the eternal loves, he corrects. If God didn't care, we'd be no different than the world around us. And yet he still does care for them. If God truly didn't care, we would disappear. Because we're just electricity and chemicals. And if he turned off the switch, we would cease to exist. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. And we're seeing this played out as the culture around us refuses to discipline children and the next generation and develop righteous character in them. We're drifting further and further away from God, and the problems that we're having should be no surprise, going back to my first point. Sometimes the greater good is simply that God wants to correct us before our behavior gets too far out of line and it can't be corrected. There are some interesting things in life most people don't go through. And we can take for granted, again, in this country, some of the freedoms we have. But how many here, just show of hands, how many here have traveled outside of the United States? Anywhere outside. Look at that. I have family members that have never been out of the tri-state area where they live. They've chosen not to in many regards, but we have access through Second Tide to travel in a way that most people can't. But we can travel. A lot of the world can't travel, but it changes you, doesn't it? You go see another culture. You see how people live. You see what they're dealing with. You see the governments in action. And you should appreciate when you come home what we have here, what God has blessed us with. The same is true with our calling. God has opened our mind to something the rest of the world doesn't begin to understand because they can't see it right now. And yet God will correct us when we get out of line because it's that important. We have to take on His nature, His character. We have to become like Him for Him to be able to give us eternal life. He's already got one Satan. Why would he want any more? God wants us to be in his family. He designed us physically because we can be corrected. And God forbid we decide that we want to follow Satan instead of God, then we simply die. We cease to exist. And yet God can use something like trials as a tool to help us. Not unnecessarily punish us. Not just because he can, and he's mean, and he's onerous or whatever. He does it out of love. He does it because he knows what good can come out of it. And there's a story that I like of Thomas Edison along this line. I think everybody here is aware of who Thomas Edison was, a very prolific inventor in the early part of the 1900s here in this country. He invented the microphone, the phonograph, incandescent light. He developed a storage battery. We take those things all for granted now, don't we? He invented talking movies, thousands of other inventions. But he was still working on a storage battery, and he had developed to some degree already some of the technology for movies, but he'd worked for about 10 years on this storage battery. This is around December 1914. He had invested pretty much everything he had into developing these various inventions, but one particular evening there was a fire that broke out in the film room. And back when he first invented much of this, film was what they call celluloid. And it's a very flammable technology. When it gets old and brittle, it breaks down, it becomes very flammable. Well, along with his storage battery, they think something happened there, but there was a fire that broke out. And in this storage room, then suddenly everything started burning, everything he had. These packing compounds, celluloid for the records as well, the phonographs, all the other flammable material just went up. It was such a huge fire that there were fire companies from 8 surrounding towns that showed up trying to put out this fire. But the heat was so intense and the water pressure so low that they couldn't get ahead of the fire. And so that essentially they just had to control it so it wouldn't go any further and let it burn out. And as you can imagine, everything was destroyed. Edison was 67 years old when this happened. All of his assets disappearing like that, many wondered, especially there that evening, many wondered if his spirit would be broken. In today's dollars, the value of what burned up was more than $2 million. He had insurance on it, but the insurance was only good for about 280 $238,000. So you can imagine the loss. Edison's 24-year-old son, Charles, was there that evening. He was frantically looking for his father. He assumed, like many would, that this would just be devastating to Thomas Edison. Charles finally found Edison, and when he found him, he was just calmly watching the fire. There was no emotion. He was just observing. There was so much energy coming off of the fire that the wind was blowing his hair. And so Charles says that my heart ached for him. He was 67, no longer a young man, and everything was going up in flames. And when he saw me, he shouted, "Charles, where's your mother?" There was an excitement to his voice. Charles told him he didn't know, and Thomas Edison said, "Find her, bring her here. She will never see anything like this as long as she lives." This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing, he said. I want her to see this as everything burns up. The fire extinguished itself eventually as it burned up all the material. The next morning, Edison was surveying everything. Everything burned and in ruin. And he said, "There is great value in disaster. All of my mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew." And 3 weeks after that, he delivered his first phonograph. Trials, as God views them in our lives, are for our good. What can God bring to our lives through the fires? What would he accomplish in us? What would he develop in us? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and in verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations." This goes back to James 1 verse 2, doesn't it? Why do we glory in tribulation? It says, because tribulation produces perseverance. God, in many ways, wants to see if we value what he is offering. Will we stick with it? We could be a part of God's church 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more, and if we walk away from it, all those 50 years is nothing. Will we see it through to the end? Perseverance then develops character. This is the only thing that God cannot create. Why can God not create character? Character only comes through choosing. And he can't choose for us. We have to choose. That was the choice in the garden. That was the choice in Deuteronomy 30. That's been the choice all along. Life or death? God or Satan? What are we going to follow? When we choose to follow God, then we have to follow through on those choices and we develop character. Character then produces hope. God's people, generally speaking, when they face death, do so with hope. Because we know that this life is not meaningless. It's not temporary. It's not grabbing what you can while the grabbing is good. There's no fear in wondering, was my life worth it? Did I accomplish anything? Is this it? There's hope. Because we've been promised from God. Verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." All these things that trials produce. We can have peace in our trials, knowing that God has more in mind for us. That it's not just random happen chance things. That we're to learn from our trials. That we can even learn from the trials of others. As I mentioned with Harry Aguirre, I saw a peace and a calmness and a steadfastness that I will not forget. And so we can read in places like Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, that we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to be there for each other in the trials. I can't go through your trials. You can't go through my trials. We're not supposed to. The trials are individual for us, but we can be there to support, to encourage, to strengthen, to remind them of what God is doing in their lives. None of that takes away anything from us. Sometimes trials are there so we have occasion to show others mercy and love. But humanly, again, it can be hard for us to see any good coming through so much pain and suffering. But God is the author of life, and he's going to give us eternal life. And that's no small thing. It's extremely valuable to him. He's not just going to casually give it away. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Be reminded of a few things here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Again, this does not mean that every one of us will face every trial possible and that we will all face the same trials. What it means is, humanly, we all face trials. We should all understand that and understand what that means for others as well as we go through there. So he says, this happens. This is part of life. This is the way it's playing out. But he says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But the disconnect is that we want it to be as short and as painless as possible, right? We want it to be over quickly, and we want the blessings in abundance afterwards. But that's not the point of trials. The point of trials is developing godly character. And sometimes we need to go through a long, deep trial to have something firmly implanted in our character that will never change. How valuable is that to you? What are you willing to go through? What are you willing to pay? But with the temptation, we'll also make a way of escape that you can bear it. God will never give us anything that we cannot go through with him. That's extremely important to remember. Let's go back to James chapter 1. Just one or two more verses as we begin wrapping up here. James chapter 1, verse 2 again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word trials there is one of several Greek words that are translated as trials. But the Greek words have slightly different meanings. In this context, trials is temptations. When we're faced with things we have to choose, are we going to do the right thing or not? But there's another word that's used oftentimes in terms of being perfected, I guess is the word I would use. That we're being refined. That God is using them as those trials as points of proving or disciplining us. We know that God will be with us. He was with Christ. Christ prayed that and asked for that. We can ask for that, for God to be with us in our trials, that we're not alone in this. Many times people can wrongly think when they go through a trial that God has abandoned them. But that's not the case. Let's look at Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50 and verse 7. Asaph writes here. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you or your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house or goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know all the birds of the mountains. All the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." It's a promise from God. to follow up on the story of Chippy. The reporter who originally wrote that story decided he was going to go back and see the owner to see how Chippy was doing. And so he asked her, and she said, "Well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits there and stares." Chippy obviously couldn't forget his trauma. But that's not to be the case with us. Christ told us to take no anxious thought for the cares of this life. We just read here the promise that God said he would deliver us. We have an understanding of what this aspect of trials in our lives are to bring, that sometimes it's the result of our own sin. Sometimes it can be simply Satan striving to undo us, to drive us away from God, and to take our eye off the prize. But always, trials are for the greater good of us. Let's remember why we have trials, and that God will not tempt us with evil, but rather use trials in our lives for us to become more like him.